We are continuing on with the Life of Paul series. I hope you're really encouraged. Edie and I, just last night, we jumped in on the back edge of 24 hours of worship and prayer that was primarily driven by our young adults. I think the youth were involved just kind of early, but really it was, for the better part, it was a young adult event. And they finished the last couple of hours was to be an encounter time. It was in the chapel. So Edie and I kind of snuck in the back. We weren't invited or anything like that. But, you know, we channeled our inner young adult and they kind of just snuck in around the edges there. We just wanted to pray with them and be with them. And realizing that, you know, already when we arrived at six, already 22 hours of kind of prayer and worship had already rolled through. And so we're worshiping God, and it was beautifully set up. It was just absolutely fantastic. Great sense of the presence of God, and the team who were very sensitively leading us in worship. And at one point, it kind of all went quiet, and that sense and that expectation of the move of the Spirit of God was palpable. Then from the other side of the room, I heard a yelp and a scream from one, and I heard it from multiple people. There's a whole commotion and all that sort of stuff. And you know when it said when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the bodily form of a dove? Well, a sugar glider possum, this is true, a sugar glider possum had found its way into the chapel, and somehow it had leapt off the wall and landed on Lisbeth's head while she's sitting there, hands out, no doubt saying, God, I just need you to touch me. God, I just need you to move, you know. God, give me a sign. And a sugar glider possum landed on her head. And yes, you just never know when you're going to, you never know when you're going to encounter God. It was actually hilarious because like people tried to catch it, of course, and it scampered around the walls. It's able to climb the walls of the chapel because of the rough bricks, and it scampered along and it hid behind the television at the back of the auditorium, and so everyone knew it was there, but we wanted to get on with prayer. It had done a fairly significant intervention all by itself, and totally distracted us, and we kept going. We're worshiping, we're praying, but I knew where he was. And where I was sitting, I had a really easy look. And he repeatedly all night would stick his head up like this from behind the telly. And he'd look around and watch for a little while. And then he'd go back down again. It was absolutely awesome. You just never know. You never know what's going to happen. And you never also know kind of the God effect of what's going to happen. Brooke was telling me last night that she was preparing a talk at 1:20 a.m., down at the Phillip Island Youth Camp, and she was looking at, you know, when Elijah got all burnt out, and he ran, and it speaks about he's there and he's calling out to God, and there was the earthquake, and there was the fire, and then there's a still small voice, and as she's working her slides around the earthquake, there was an earthquake, like there was an earthquake. It came up on the alerts that Phillip Island had an earthquake while she's doing a slide. And we can kind of meet God in all sorts of different ways. So tonight's part of the life of Paul that we're going to look at is when he's being taken to Rome on a ship. Now, a lot of people appear to pay a lot of attention to the earlier chapters of Acts, and then it kind of goes into the blah, blah, and blur by the time they get to the latter chapters. But there is so much in the latter chapters. So I'm actually going to read an extended narrative piece. I kind of went, is this going to work or not? But we're doing it. Well, I'm going to read you the narrative text, and let's just see how we go. We're at Acts chapter 27, and it says this: Paul is a prisoner on the ship, and it's on its way to Rome. And Luke is there with him, and he says, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sardis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up. Now, I'm going to come back to all this, but I just want you to take, I want you to catch it just in, as just we're reading through this text. This is the man who's the prisoner on the ship. There, we find out shortly in the text, there's 278 people on the boat. And I want you to pay attention at how the Apostle Paul brings God into a crisis. That's why I call tonight's message, The Effect. Because there's an effect around Paul, there's an effect in Paul, there's an effect through Paul, the effect. Because for many of us, in the context of when things heat up at work or at home or whatever's kind of happening in our lives, we don't always have our radar up. The scriptures say, it's for those who have eyes to see or ears to hear. And our capacity to see or hear really can, especially spiritually, can get blurry, says the guy who wears glasses and hearing aids. So here we go. Paul stood up before them. They'd already gone for a long time without food. Paul stood up and said to them, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete." He does the old, "I told you so." "Then we would have spared you would have spared yourselves from this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage. Not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." The captain not feeling like that's good news. "Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong, whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men.'" This is Paul speaking now. "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." That was obviously all part of the message he received. "On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was about 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again. They found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks," because about midnight, remember, "they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight." Well, when it's midnight, you can pray as much as you like for daylight. It's just going to take a few hours to get there, isn't it? "In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow." Intervention number two from Paul. "Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.'" That'll capture your attention, won't it? "So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away." That's an all-in action. "Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. He said, 'For the last 14 days, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair of from his head.'" And after he'd said this, and look at the language here, "he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all, and he broke it." It's like he's leading a communion service, but they maybe didn't have the wine. "And he broke it, and he began to eat." Now, they're in the context of a hurricane storm here. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us, and that's why Luke here is writing this first person, us. He uses us and we repeatedly. "There were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, remember the dragon four anchors? Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time, they untied the ropes that held the rudders, and then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made it for the beach. So they've cut loose, throw up a sail, take control of the rudder, we're aiming for a sandy beach. There is a big swell. But the ship stuck on a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Paul's not the only prisoner on board. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life, there's an effect, and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship, which is getting smashed to pieces. In this way, everyone reached land safely. What an amazing narrative, and how amazing is it to see this man of God bring God into the context of the crisis. Like, if you see nothing else, please take note, it's possible to usher God into an environment where you effectively become the mouthpiece and where you speak out of personal conviction with regard to what God's doing. We see Paul here. That we've got a few examples of this. This is straight out of the text we already read, but I just want you to see Paul doing this, how he brings God into it. Don't be afraid. Oh, he's quoting now an angel who's visited him. Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. And I should have put this in bold and yellow, but I forgot. So just say it with me. So keep up your courage, men. Why? For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. So Paul has confidence in God. He's now challenging and encouraging others on the basis of his own personal conviction. Just this week, two days ago, Edie and I had an Uber ride. It was a longer Uber ride. It was an airport Uber ride, and it was going to take 45 minutes. And our driver was Satish. Satish was from India. Satish was roughly our age. And Edie and I were sitting in the back. I shouldn't have sat in the back. I got motion sick, but that's okay. There was a much bigger thing that was taking place. I had to ignore the fact that I wanted to be sick in his car. Because we did that little journey in 45 minutes where you go from casual to meaningful to spiritual to overtly talking about Jesus and sharing the gospel. We did that journey in a very, very natural way. Those who are trained in disciple making, that's kind of second nature for you. The casual conversation, so we brought God into the taxi, into the Uber. That's the point I'm making here. Satish, I can see you from India. How long have you been in Australia? 26 years, something like that. That's awesome. Whereabouts in India from? So he said, whereabouts in India is from? And I said, coming from India, does that mean you have a personal faith? He said, I'm a Hindu. That's great. I said, is there like a God in the midst of Hinduism that you particularly align with? Lord Krishna, he said. I said, that's awesome. I said, we're followers of Jesus. I'm the pastor of a church, actually. And we're followers of Jesus. So we've already gone from casual to meaningful. And in the meaningful zone, I'd already asked about, was it a good experience coming to Australia? How are we going with your kids becoming Australians? Grandkids definitely going to be Australian and all that sort of stuff. The slow diminishing of Hinduism inside the family. He said he wasn't a particularly good Hindu, but he owned it very, very sincerely. But then he did some points of departure. Because I asked him, because if you're inquisitive, People are happy to tell their story. I said, what does Lord Krishna expect of you? And he said, as best as I can understand, Lord Krishna wants me to be a good person. And I said, how do you define good? He said, well, it's very subjective. It's kind of good as I would understand good. And I said, but what if somebody else, their subjective experience of good is so contrary to yours that that makes you want to fight with each other? I said, isn't that a recipe for war, where good is entirely subjective? If everyone just does what's right in their own eyes, isn't that just like a pathway towards war? Good insight, he says. I said, in our relationship with Jesus, I said, there is something very similar there. You know, someone said to Jesus, what's the most important thing? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he was nodding his head. And I said, all the law and the prophets are summarized in this. So I said, we are invited also to love our neighbors, not just to do good, but actually to love them. But it's on the basis that we love God, and God would not only speak to us about what is good, but he would empower us to do what's good. I said, does Lord Krishna empower you to do good? He said, no, you have to find that resource inside yourself. I said, oh, in the Christian faith, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, God himself empowers us to do good. I said, so how do you do good when you run out of resources? And, you know, kind of, there was this kind of, the, you know, he said, well, you do kind of the best with whatever you've got. I said, in my work with people, I find sometimes people find themselves so depleted, they feel like they have nothing left to give out of which to try and do good, which needs to be defined. But I said, in my Christian faith, we are empowered by God himself, who's the Holy Spirit. We had the opportunity in that 45-minute drive to talk about the fact that, so we worship a God who loves us. Does Lord Krishna love you? I asked him. He said, well, I think he's ambivalent. I said, oh, we understand that God loves us. I said, he loves us so much, he's prepared to self-sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So in the context of 45 minutes, Satish was getting right into it. Like, I mean, right into it. We're banging it back and forth. He said, I believe there's actually only one God. That's a real breakaway from Hinduism right there. He said, I think there's actually only one. I said, I agree with you on that. I agree. There is only one God. And by the time we engaged and tried to drip in the gospel kind of as we kicked it around the block. And by the time we got to the airport, Satish was thanking us for such a stimulating an enlightening conversation just on the drive to the airport. That is the effect. That is the effect. It could have just been a quiet Uber ride to the airport. But with radar up, and I threw it out there, and I have done it before, and the conversation has not gone like that, where the driver, or in whatever environment, but I have done it multiple times with taxi drivers or Uber drivers, where they choose not to engage. And Satish could have chosen not to engage. I put a feeler out there and he bit. And then another feeler, another inquiry, another question, another observation, a counterpoint, an engagement, finding common ground. And we went from casual to meaningful to spiritual to a full explanation of the gospel. We were sharing Jesus with Satish. I remember doing that once with Tim Pierce in the car as well, with an Uber driver, and we came so far around, and the Uber driver started to share pastoral issues in his life. And as we pulled up at our destination, I said to the driver, would it be okay if I prayed for you right now? Because he understood I was a pastor. Would it be okay if I prayed for you right now? He said, that would be lovely. Is it okay if I put my hand on your shoulder? He said, yes. So at the end of the Uber drive, I've got my hand on his shoulder and I'm praying out loud for him that he would know that he's loved by God and he's cared for by God and that Jesus has given his life for him. That's the effect. I remember getting onto a plane. Many of you would have heard me tell the story, and I'm not going to go into detail of it, but I remember getting onto a plane once and traveling by myself from Adelaide to Melbourne. The lady sitting on the window when I arrived to put my bag away was shaking and crying. She was having a panic attack. And, you know, I kind of took note of it and rapid prayers and, you know, do I pretend I didn't see or whatever? Is this a private moment that I should ignore or whatever? But I did the, are you okay? And so she told me she had a phobia for flying. Her daughter had had a baby in Melbourne, and so she was going, but she was having a panic attack. And I said, okay. And so I sat down with an empty seat between us, and I'm praying. And I said to her, I'm a pastor of a church. Would you like me to pray for you? She said, that would be wonderful. I said, like now, out loud, she said, yes, please. I said, is it okay if I put my hand on your shoulder? She said, yes. I had known her for 45 seconds. I've got my hand on her shoulder and I'm praying out loud for her. That is the effect. There are so many opportunities. They're around us all of the time. And you actually have to flex this muscle to get used to flexing this muscle. If you never flex this muscle, don't be surprised when you don't have good muscle memory to be able to action with it. So we see in this reading Paul's faith actually affecting the leaders. So in an attempt to escape the ship, we've got the sailors, remember, trying to drop the lifeboat into the sea, pretending they're going to lower some kind of anchor. So they are bailing ship literally. And it's Paul's words to the centurion. This is the prisoner speaking to the commanding officers. Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. I think his words are very specifically chosen there. So the soldiers on the back now of Paul's input are cutting the ropes to get the lifeboat away. We see how leadership shifts to Paul. So just before dawn, he urges them all to eat. You haven't eaten for 14 days, he says. We've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. None of you will lose a single hair of your head. Excuse me. After he said this, he took some bread, he gave thanks, etc. And what I want you to see is, in the context of being a captive in the situation, he is the prisoner on the ship. There is a move of leadership in his direction. And not everyone has that type of leadership anointing that the Apostle Paul has. So that's what is in him manifesting. Not everyone will take a lead. But leadership was in him. So what was in him began to demonstrate itself. And that's actually very, very powerful. And then, of course, Paul's faith causes people's lives to be saved. This is right at the back edge. They're stuck now on a sandbar. The sandy beach is ahead of them. Substantial surf is now tearing the ship to pieces. And the soldiers plan to kill the prisoners, prevent them from swimming away and escaping. But here it is. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life. That is the effect. Because now, this isn't Paul saying anything. It's what God himself is doing in the environment is now that the God effect is taking place. And so not only is Paul's life spared at that point, but all the prisoners' lives are spared because they're all about to be killed. Now, if there is a principle behind all of this, because it's very challenging, isn't it? And let's just be candid. This is really, really challenging because all of us find ourselves in scenarios where it feels much easier to just be quiet. It feels much easier just to kind of go along with whatever is happening. It's much easier to have a quiet ride to the airport in the back of the Uber. But when we've got eyes to see and ears to hear what God is doing, we can join him there. This statement from the Lord Jesus, it really is a favorite of mine because I feel like Jesus is pulling back the curtains a little bit on his modus operandi, where Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He lived as truly man. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now, here's the way I would like to postulate this idea to you. Jesus had an acutely developed, Holy Spirit-inspired sense, being able to see where God's at work, and then he would join him there. If any of you were here when I preached from John chapter 4 about Jesus with the Samaritan woman, a bit more than a year ago, I preached from that text, and where Jesus said that he had to go through Samaria. Now, a religious Jew would not go through Samaria. A religious Jew would go around Samaria, kind of 9 to 12 days to go around and to get up to Galilee. But Jesus said to his disciples, "We have to go through Samaria." Now, religious Jews were allowed to do that if they were in a really big hurry. There was permission for them to go through, but you know they should keep it pretty tight and just go through. Don't be socializing and all those sorts of things, so that would make you unclean. But then you find Jesus at this well with a Samaritan woman, and he goes from casual to meaningful to spiritual to a full reveal of himself. Read about it in John chapter 4 and put it through that grid. "Could you please get me a drink?" Casual. And it moves to meaningful, about this interaction between the Jews and the Samaritans, which had a lot of animosity, which moved to spiritual, about places of worship and all those sorts of things. And ultimately, Jesus reveals himself to her, a Samaritan woman. It is, John 4 is a masterclass on discipleship. But Jesus could see, he was sufficiently tuned in to God. It leads, that John 4 passage leads with him having a sense of compulsion. We need to go through Samaria. He might not have known any more than that. Just a sense of, we need to do this. It's really interesting, the phase in church life that we're at right now. You'd be aware that right now we are seeking to both plant and renew other churches. And planting, where you start from scratch, renew, where you join up with whatever's there and seek to strengthen it and build it. So what we did at Brighton is a renewal. What we've done at the city of Maroondah is a plant. Southeast was a plant. But so we have live conversations right now about planting and renewing. Planting, which is where we start from scratch, renewing, where we'd go with something that's already there. But why are we even having this conversation? Because of that sense of, this is where God has us at this point in time. This is what we need to be doing. You know, we're currently working with just shy of 4% of all of the churches in the nation. Coach has 191 churches involved with it. Building a Discipling Culture has 170 or so churches that we are working with or have worked with. Empowered Faith Communities, maybe another 30 or so churches. Collectively, it pushes very close into that 400 zone. And there are roughly 10,000 churches in Australia that are not Catholic. There's another 1,500 churches that are Catholic. They, at this point in time, would not want to partner with us. So of the churches, the Protestant Church, of all of its colours, flavours and tribes and traditions, we're currently working with 15 different denominations. We're currently working with, or have worked with, about roughly 400 churches. Why? Because that's what we think God wants us to do. It's the effect. It's the effect. And so what I want us to capture tonight is the imperative and the acknowledgement that God is at work around us, in us, and through us. He is at work around the Apostle Paul in the context of a ship that's getting smashed to pieces and getting driven by a hurricane. Paul ushers in God. There's something happening around. There's something happening in the Apostle Paul. He had a very good muscle memory for being prepared to speak up. He'd done it repeatedly. He'd done it so many times. He knew what his cue was, and this was his cue. This was his moment. It's time to speak. And he did, and it changed everything. Around him, in him, through him, it's the effect. It's the God effect. And I guess, you know, when we hear the Lord Jesus say, the fields are white unto harvest. Oh, my goodness, there's such an opportunity out there. And I don't believe that was geographically bound or time frame bound. I think Jesus was making a statement of principle that God himself is at work in and around your world. And those who have ears to hear, those who have eyes to see what the Holy Spirit is actually saying and doing, we get to join him there, just like the Apostle Paul did. And while it's a very dramatic example, and some of the examples will be as simple, some of the examples in your life will be as simple as an Uber ride. They'll be as simple as a bit of a casual conversation with somebody. It'll be someone who's shaking and crying. You just get to pray with them. I describe that as having an upfront spirituality. It's knowing how to move with a very sincere inquisitiveness to move from casual to meaningful to spiritual, to being able to share Jesus with a person. And that can happen very quickly, or that can happen over months or even years, just depending on the readiness of the individual. But are you prepared? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, who knows the Bible? The laborers are few. The laborers are few. Why? Why are the laborers few? Answer that question in your heart. Why are the laborers few? If there's a plentiful harvest out there, why are the laborers few? I'll answer the question for you, because there's a lot of children of God saying no to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. May it not be so in the family of God, in this church, because in this place, we want to love God, we want to love people, we want to be disciples who know how to multiply. The Apostle Paul gave us a great example tonight. Please stand on your feet. Offer your lives afresh to him right now. Those of you who are joining us online, wherever you are, offer yourself to him right now. Say, God in heaven, here I am. Some of you might want to say you're sorry. You got your faith so privatized and so buried that it's actually very hard for you to see or hear what God is doing around you. The effect around you, in you, and through you has been diminished because you're not flexing that muscle. So God in heaven, we find it really challenging. When you look at the Apostle Paul and what he did in this boat trip, it saved lives. It gave people God encounters. It glorified the Lord Jesus. And the Father in heaven, I want to pray that for each one of us, we would understand that there is an effect. There's a God effect around us, in us, and through us in every circumstance of our lives. So we bless you. We offer ourselves afresh that we will be promptable by your Holy Spirit to be the sort of men and women that you desire us to be in every orbit of our lives. That's our prayer. We pray it for the glory of the name of Jesus. God's people agreed and said, amen and amen. Let's worship him.